It's about a funeral. And you want to come down Sunday morning and get uplifted, and it's pretty heavy topic, but an important one for us to address as a group of believers and really learn from it. I took the title from, actually I saw another message take the title, so I got to be honest, I saw someone else come up with this idea. Good grief, because in my day we used to read the Peanuts cartoon all the time. And what would the guy say every time he got into trouble? Good grief. So, you know what? There is an interesting play on words, however. Because, you know what? Funerals are an important time. It's an important time for when it's our turn, we pray that we have arrived there such that it is a wonderful celebration of a life. But it's an important time to come around one another, because losing a loved one is not easy. How is grieving good? Well, I'll tell you what. In some respects, if you do not grieve and you've lost a loved one, you're in real trouble because you really haven't faced reality. Why does grieving make tragedy bearable? Well, if it's done right, you will sense the power of others gathering around you. That the Lord using others in our lives to be an encouragement to us. What should we do when a loved one passes away? Now that's an interesting question. You know, I'm sitting here in my mid-60s, and more than once, I've honestly thought about, I have been married for a lot of years, over 4 decades, and the thought of losing my wife is, we've joked for years that we trust it's going to be, you know, I want to go first. She's saying, we don't want to be left behind because of the challenge of it. But the truth is, I no longer think in that terms. Out of my love for her, I've concluded that was a wrong, selfish attitude. If God is going to take one of us first, I pray that it be her, because she could be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and I would rather deal with the heartache than have her. And that's what you're dealing with when it comes to life and death issues. I trust every one of us in here recognize the loss of a loved one and have dealt with it. It's not easy. How should we respond to others in grief? Great questions. I hope we can learn some of that. We don't have a lot of time. So in some respects, I look forward to the small groups meeting tonight and getting into some of these issues a whole nother level. But with the amount of time that I have, let me begin to read. In chapter 23, in verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. That's a lot of years. That's a lot of years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died, and this is in Hebron and in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This reference to him weeping for her, this is, I want to remind you, he's a powerful man. And he was not ashamed of weeping. This is the first record of weeping in Scripture. And weeping, particular over the loss of loved ones, is something going to continue until way into Revelation 21, which is in the eternal state. 21 verse 4, God said, I'm going to take it away at that point. But that's a long ways from where we are right now. So weeping is part of it. It's God-given. As a matter of fact, Jesus wept. When I have little kids and they're learning Bible verses, this is the first one they want to memorize. Why? Because in the English Bible, it is the shortest one. It's not the shortest verse, actually. There is one verse, but we won't get into that. But in the English, it is the shortest verse. Jesus wept. What was he weeping over? He was weeping over the loss, the death of a dear friend, Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise this man within minutes. Isn't that stunning? but he still sensed the loss and the hurt of all those around. And you know what? If our Savior, who is the creator, sustainer, God of the universe, every one of us is going to bow our knee to him. Everyone. He is so powerful. If he weeps over the lost one, it should give us a pretty good clue that, you know, it's recorded that Jesus weeps twice in Scripture. The other one was in Luke chapter 19. There he was weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he was weeping because so many people are without Jesus Christ, without a relationship with God. He was stunned how rebellious people were. Now, stunned was probably the wrong word, but he was heartbroken that so many were without a real relationship with the Father and appeared to have no interest in gaining one. He wept. It tells us in Scripture, and I really got to pick up the pace, so in Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, those of us, notice, but I do not want you to be ignorant, and you know this word right here, brethren, that differentiates, that says believers, those that truly believe in Jesus Christ, I do not want you to respond like the rest of the people who aren't genuine believers. Why, you say? Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Because it goes on to say, we have an eternity ahead of us that is very sweet. It's with Jesus Christ, and he's coming back. This is a passage that speaks to the rapture of the church. But the point is, myself as a believer, and I'll use my wife as an example, who I have absolute confidence she has accepted Jesus Christ. So when that time comes where one of us goes before, we know one thing, that we may be separated for a while, but we're going to the same place, and there's a reunion ahead. And that's sweet, and that's comforting. Many of you in here have lost loved ones. I've lost loved ones. Some, I really have anticipation of seeing again. Others, unfortunately, have real concern whether I see them again because their life and their testimony was somewhat inconsistent. Notice what Romans chapter 12 tells us as believers. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's a lesson for us. If we have someone who's lost a loved one, we ought not come in trying to make a joke of it or try to lift their spirits by just being, no. You come along and you weep with those that weep. You show compassion for their situation. C.S. Lewis explained this, speaking about death, and I thought this was a worthwhile read here. So C.S. Lewis is a Christian author who was a philosopher as well. And he stated this, to love at all is vulnerable. In other words, he's saying it's dangerous to love someone else. Why? Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrong and possibly be broken if you want to make sure of keeping it intact. You must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and with luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all of that, the dangers of love is hell. Here's the point. The reason why we hurt when we lose a loved one is because of that. They're a loved one in our hearts. But you know what? Let me... C.S. Lewis was saying to you, you know what, you got a choice. You can choose to live all unto yourself, and you won't have to deal with this, but I'm telling you that is a shallow, empty, cold, terrible choice. Don't do it. That's what he was saying. But it is part of life that if you love something, love another person, there could be a time when there's separation. And yes, it will hurt. You know, I don't normally quote Dear Abby, but she is so much on target that I have this little thing copied into my Bible as a reminder. She really gave some excellent advice on how to come alongside someone who's grieving. Let me just read it to us. How one handles grief is a personal matter. Now, boy, if any of us have lived a long time recognize that. Let the one who has suffered the loss take the lead. If he feels like talking, encourage him to talk. If he prefers to sit in silence, don't intrude on his silence. Friends should call, bring food, offer to run errands, and do what needs to be done. A hug, a squeeze of the hand, a look which says, I'm here if you need me, convey more than 1,000 words. Now, isn't there some truth to this? A great practical reminder that presence is important, but the way you handled the death of your mom and the way someone else would handle the death of their mom could easily be different. And we need to respect people. Now, I want to get into this passage. Abraham recognizes his wife of many years now, has died. Notice how he handles this situation. And Abraham, after a period of time, he had wept. Remember, he had spent some time weeping. Abraham stood up from before his dead. Now, it's careful. It's actually in the Greek, this word from. There is a sense in which he recognized there needs to be a separation here, and we got to get about doing what we got to do. One of the important ways of getting through grief is to keep moving. Abraham moved along. He walked the path of faith. And he did it here also. His wife had died. And then after he wept and grieved, he stood up and said, now I got to take care of the responsibilities of life. And he went about taking care of her arrangements before the dead, and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. There's also a reminder in this out of my sight. You'll see this again in this chapter. It is a reminder how we need to move on. Have you not seen some people that have had death and they just can't move on? I'm telling you, we need to prepare ourselves and say, there is a point. When this happens to me, I got to properly mourn and grieve, but at a point, I've got to move on because we're of the living. Do you get the point? And that's what I think Scripture is stressing this. Bury my dead out of my sight. Now, the fact that he is down here in the Holy Land, right here, the Promised Land, and right there, Hebron is where he's going to buy this cave to bury the dead. Not in the ground, by the way, in a cave. He doesn't go back here, and he surely doesn't go back there. And you know what that is? It's a testimony of his faith that he had been promised this land. And this is a testimony of his faith in the promise. He says, this is where we're burying our dead. This is where the resurrection's coming. This is our land. Isn't it fascinating? The only land he ever owned and the part that God gave it to them all was this one little plot of land and the burial plot itself, the cave. It went on. Abraham's testimony among unbelievers was really strong. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord, for you are a mighty prince among us. In other words, he had a great testimony among them. You are a mighty prince. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. What do you think this chapter is all about? Over and over again, this phrase, bury your dead, bury your dead, bury your dead. Bury, in our terminology, implies digging a hole 6 foot deep and putting a body in it. It isn't in this culture, actually. In this culture, it was almost always placing a body in a cave. cut out of stone, and then they would put a stone over the door, the entrance. And then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people and Seth, and he stood and spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. In other words, once again, there are all these emphasis. I've got to move on here. It's time to find a burial place so that I can move on with life and properly respect her. And then he go on and they negotiate a price. Because of the time, I'm not going to go into this, but he goes back and forth, and in verse 11, notice this. He picks a particular place, and then finally the man is singled out, and he starts to respond, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it, and I give it to you in the presence of the sons of the people, and I give it to you, bury your dead. So this Hittite had sent to Abraham, he told him two things in that. First of all, he was willing to do this. He was willing to negotiate. But he was only going to sell the cave with the land. You see that in there? All Abraham was asking for is the cave. And he said, no, I don't want that deal. If you're going to bury your dead there, you're buying the whole property. That's basically what he was saying. And then he negotiates. And when you recognize in current terms, he asked an enormous price. But Abraham was very wealthy and just paid it because of a testimony. And I'm not going to hassle this situation. And he just paid the price. That's what goes on in this part. But you see this emphasis of burying the dead. In light of the time, this continues down here. And Ephron, who is the man who was selling it, answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. That's about 10 times, maybe 20 times more than it should have been. What is it between you and me? As if he's being a nice guy. So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. He did it in a public place because he was an honorable man. He did it in the gates. That was over. That's stressed in this pack. In the midst of the funeral, the dealing with the arrangements of his wife of many years, he was careful to do it honorably. That was important to him, his reputation, his name. And the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were with all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. And that, this doesn't show up all that well, but that, here's the Dead Sea, and right over there is where we're talking. Jerusalem is just up the road, about 8 miles. Okay, so he chose a private place, and that's where the burial. Now that burial place, becomes significant for more than others. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave. And it goes on to explain that. And after this, the point that I wanted to bring out to you, that cave was not only the burial place of Sarah. Abraham is buried there, just in another chapter. And then Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, and Jacob and Leah are buried there. So it's a family burial plot, all in the same cave. All is a testimony that this is our land. Now, I've had to go through this pretty quick, but I want to just bring out some points here. The promise of the land is a major theme in Genesis, but so is death. You know why that would be a major theme in the book of Beginnings? As a reminder to you and I, none of us in here are living in this life forever. It is appointed unto each one of us a time to die. And the question is, before all of us, although in our culture we don't like talking about it, we don't like thinking about it, everyone in here ought to be on notice. You have been reminded. There's a day ahead for you too. Are you ready to meet your Savior? The death of the patriarchs and the saints are brutal reminders that people are sinners. Abraham, the father of faith, died. Sarah, who is written in Hebrews chapter 11, a woman of faith, she died. And you and I are going to die also unless the Lord comes in the air. But death is also a basis for hope. See, they wanted to be buried there because they were counting on this is where the Lord's coming back and they're going to be raised again. There was this awareness. They didn't have a full picture of it like we do, but they had hints. And they had that this was our property. God has promised all of this to us. They understood a good bit of it, and they said, this is where I'm going to be, I want to be lying here and waiting for that time. Not back over here from whence they came. Now, this good grief, Abraham transitions from life after Sarah. And I'm just going to, because of the time, I'm just going to share this with you. You know what the very next chapter is all about? His wife of years have died, and he immediately takes up the task of helping his son find a wife. And he took leadership in this and orchestrated it and controlled it and took care of it. You know what else he does? This is a guy. She was 127 when she died. He would have been 137, and Isaac would have been 37. He's 137 years old. Sometime after this, he gets married again and has 6 more children. Shows you how God woke his dead body and allowed him. He had 6 more children, and he even took care of the inheritance to those 6 and gave them their share and sent them out. Now, why am I sharing that to us? Listen, if someone significant dies in your life, there is a point where you got to get up after grieving and get about life. And you got to figure out what else God has for you because you are still here, therefore he has a plan for you. And that is an important reminder to think about today rather than after that crisis happens. There is an appropriateness for weeping, but then there is a time to get up and get going and be an instrument in God's plan and be used again. And go on until the Lord says, it is now your appointed time. Now that is easy said, hard to do, but it's really hard to even grasp if you haven't thought about it before the event. And more than one hadn't really thought about that, and they end up almost gone into depression and can just wander for a good period of time, a year or two. And sometimes people never recover. And I'm saying to all of us here, recognize this example of Abraham and prepare yourself. I'm preparing myself. I'm saying, you know, I can't imagine. Now, I have been married to Pam since I was 20 years old. That's a ton of years. That's 40 plus years. I was only 20 years, less than a third of my life was alone. The rest of the time has been with her. Do you think I might have a little adjustment? I mean, the truth is, I hardly know how to fry an egg. I cannot remember ever washing my own clothes. This is pathetic, but I never have. Just my life, you know. I always take it home. When I went to college, I would fill up the back seat of my car when I would finally go home, and that was why I'd go home. And I'd go home, and the only task I had was to haul it all into the house. And then my dear aunt, who was living with us, would wash all my clothes. And then I would put them in neat little hangers and drive them back to school. Pretty pathetic, isn't it? But so, you know what? I need to give some thought to some of those practical issues. But the bigger issue is to prepare mentally to say, I'm going to serve the Lord, even if the Lord would choose to take someone so dear to me out of my life. Because he has left me, he still has a job for me to do. Do you get the point? If you get that, then you really got what I was trying to deliver. And let me say there's another item. There's a big debate these days in Christian circles about the form of burial. Now, let me say this very, very clearly. In Scripture, every single example of a believer dying, they talk about burial. They do never shows and speaks to cremation. There's no example of it. However, I want to point out some things. It is by description the way that Christians should do this and have done it for a long time. Why? Because it is a testimony that we believe in the resurrection. However, I want to say, nowhere in Scripture does it say that cremation is wrong. Okay, so here's some observations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with that body, do they come? Foolish ones. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. What is he saying? Paul is saying that the body that you're resurrected with has similarities, but it's not the same body. That's so clearly what he's trying to point out here. And he goes on to talk about a grain. It's in this phrase right there. And then, but God gives it a body as he pleases. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this. This is an important truth no matter what form of burial a person uses. The body is not where the person is. Who we really are is not our physical bodies. It's our soul and our spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, with that, having said that, listen to what Paul says. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. That's talking about us being absent from our bodies and to be present with the Lord. He's talking about our soul and our spirit. That's what's really critical. And you know what? Your body, your soul and spirit will only go to be with the Lord if you truly know Jesus Christ. You've truly come as a sinner and repented of your sins and called upon Jesus to be your Savior. Then this blessed truth applies to you. Philippians chapter 3 says this about believers, not everybody, but about believers. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're citizens of another place. We are just like the apostle, just like Abraham was. We're sojourners here. This is not our home. You may feel like this is your home. I've lived in my house a long time now. It's stunning to us. We've had 20 or 21 addresses in our marriage. So we moved like military people, although I was never in the military. We moved all the time, but now we have been in the same house for a lot of years, since 2000 basically, which is stunning to me, actually. But this is not my home. It is in one sense, but it isn't in this most significant sense. My home is in heaven. And I need to live with that in mind. Now let me say this. I'm going to go back and deal with this topic one last time very quickly. More than once in our setting, in our neighborhood, I have been with families, a wife or a husband or a daughter dealing with a mom. And the truth is they had no money. And there's tons of pressure to go through and do everything right for the funeral. You know what my comment is on that? I've told this to more than one. I said, now listen. In some cases, I know the deceased extremely well, and I say, listen, I know. And in a couple of them, I would have had opportunities to talk with them before they passed. I said, I know one thing. They do not want you to go in debt and to be paying this off for the next 15 years as you try to survive on what you have. And therefore, you need to be pragmatic about this. He is absent from the body, and he is already present with the Lord. Now, we need to do this respectfully and honorably, and we need to celebrate the fact that you're coming, our Lord is coming again. But I sure am not one that says you ought to spend $10,000 or $15,000 that you don't have. Does that make sense? And I believe I am absolutely right before God in it. I have absolute peace about this. And for some, that means the only thing they can afford is cremation. And that's just where it is. Enough on that. In the Old Testament, they had not a lot said about eternal life, but they had a few hints. Notice this about grieving in Psalms 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Even if you've lost a loved one, you ought to be looking to rejoice in the Lord and get beyond it after an appropriate amount of grieving and weeping. Lessons for life. Here they are. Weeping is natural, it's healthy, and it's necessary if you want to get through the loss of a real close loved one. For some men, it's stated in one survey I read, 45% of the men say that they weep sometimes, but that means 55% of the men will say, no, I never weep. And I would have been there. Before I came to know Jesus Christ, I can never remember crying from 5 year old all the way up until I was saved at 27. And I dealt with some pretty ugly things, but I never wept. Because I was told men don't do that. I literally was, my dad and I pulled one of my closest girlfriends in high school, pulled her dad from a car wreck. Pulled the body out and put it in the back of a station wagon. I never wept. I never wept when we got out. I was 13 at the time. I had a lot of those types of situations which I should have wept. And I'm just telling you, weeping is not an unmanly thing. Our Savior did it. That's my point. Number two, making final arrangements is often helpful for the one who's going through the grief. Gauge. Have a voice in how the service is run. And you understand what I'm saying? Because so many people are not prepared for death of a loved one and they shut down. And I am saying to us, prepare right now. Think about it and say, no, I am going to do what I know them best. I am going to share what I think would be honoring to the Lord and honoring to them. And then third, continue to live life. Is appropriate and biblical. You know, I don't know, I guess I won't mention the name, but one of the men I know lost his wife of many years. And we were speaking about grief together. And he said, you know, and you could see it in his eyes, just talking about it, it was, I think, a year ago that his wife had died. And just talking about it, you could see he was starting to tear up. It was hard for him. But he's a strong man and a committed Christian. And the situation was, he came and shared, this is what helps me to have clear goals and objectives. Do you hear what I just said? The one who is left behind needs to set some goals to say, I'm going to continue to live. And that is the greatest thing that helps him, besides his relationship with the Lord.